Welcome. You're listening to a recorded worship service of First Baptist Church, Lenoir City. Believe, belong, become.
Amen. I hope you've enjoyed the music today. More than that, I hope it's been a blessing to you. I know that it has been a blessing to me, and we trust and pray that it has glorified our loving Heavenly Father, whom we have gathered to worship together this day. Well, I want to announce today that I'm going to begin a new series for the summer months, and it's titled Our Great God. You might have noticed that our worship today has centered upon the great and awesome God that we serve together. There is a method in mine and Pastor Scott's madness as we have attempted to focus our thoughts today on just how great our God is. By way of opening illustration, I know that a lot of folks have been traveling. The summer season begins a little earlier these days because of the adjustment in the school calendar. But a few weeks ago, I preached a message when we recognized on that day our Lenoir City Christian Academy employees, and I talked about worldviews, what worldviews are and why they matter. And I used an illustration that I want to return to today, and it was an illustration that all of our young people, if they go off to college and take an introduction to religion class, they're going to hear this 3,000-year-old Hindu story. And, of course, the point is the story of the blind men and the elephant. And the story is told that there are these blind men and they have stumbled upon an elephant and they're trying to figure out what this elephant is like. And so one is feeling of his trunk and says the elephant is long and muscular and moves around a lot and has air coming out the end. And another says, no, the elephant is big and round like a tree trunk as he's feeling of his leg. The other is feeling his tail, said, no, he's real thin and he's very active. And then the other says, no, he's big and bulky and I can't get my arms around him as he's feeling of the elephant's stomach. And of course, the point of that story is to communicate to our young people that nobody has the sole unique perspective on truth. And of course, that is what you would expect in a culture that has become multicultural and pluralistic and politically correct. But there are several faults with that story. And young people, if you go off to college one day and you hear this story, I want you to think this through. The first fault with that story is that it assumes, just by way of analogy, that the elephant does not want to be discovered. That the elephant is just sitting there passively and not doing anything to communicate his true nature to those blind men. The second thing it assumes is that everybody's blind. But the truth is, the God of the Bible does want to be discovered. He's made himself known, as we talked about, and how God speaks to us through creation and so many other ways. And along the way, as we saw in 1 Peter, he's opened the eyes of his prophets down through the years, and they have communicated clearly to us, directly from God, what he is like. But take the analogy one step further, and I'll show you what I believe is the greatest fault with it when examined through the lens of Holy Scripture and from the perspective of the Christian worldview. What if the elephant had a little baby elephant? And the little baby elephant became a man and walked up to the blind man and said, hey, you want to know what the elephant is like? Let me talk with you, for I and the elephant are one. Now, I'm using their analogy to show you how Christianity should and must respond to that and how there's a different side to the story. And the reason I share that with you today is because I do believe that there is a unique perspective on the truth. I do believe that Christians are right when they say to the world that we worship the one true God, and that one true God came to us in human flesh and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So today we're going to continue a series, therefore, based on what this incarnated God taught us truth is. And so I want us to continue a series that we have begun on what the Bible teaches us to believe. I shared my convictions last fall that we will be increasingly called upon to defend our historic faith and the culture in which we live. And to do this, we must make absolutely certain that we know what we believe, that we are very clear on what the Bible teaches us truth is. Hence, we are spending several months addressing the doctrines of our historic Christian faith. And I remind you what I want to eventually, the Lord willing, get through in this series, what the Bible teaches us to believe about the Word of God and about God the Father and about God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit, and about creation and about mankind. and about sin and salvation in the church and life in the Spirit and last things and heaven and hell. And this past spring, we began this entire series of messages with a short series that I titled Talking Points. And if you'll remember, at that time, I talked to you about the primary ways in which God speaks to us. And we summarized those. God speaks to us through creation. God speaks to us through incarnation. God speaks to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then, in the final form, God speaks to us through revelation, which is the Word of God. And if you'll remember some of the things that we have talked about, and one of the things that I said to you is that we believe that the only way to have a clear vision of what's going on in this world is to look at the world through the lens of Scripture, as John Calvin said. If I take my glasses off, everything on this platform gets blurry real quick. But if I put my glasses on, all of a sudden I see the Bible, I see my notes, I see my dirty fingernails that I probably need to clean, I see lots of things. And when we look at the world through this book, the lens of Scripture, we get a clear picture of what is truth and what is not truth. So that's why we addressed how God speaks to us through the Bible as the very first step in this series of messages on what we believe, because the Bible teaches us what to believe. So I hope to spend this summer now addressing the second fundamental tenet of our faith, and that is our belief about Almighty God. And as will be the case with every belief that we will eventually address, we'll be basing our convictions upon the teachings of this book, the Bible, and what it has to say about God. So today I want us to begin with our theme passage for this short series of messages on what we believe about God, which is Psalm 147, 12 verses. I ask if you would to stand with me, please, and let's read together about our great God in Psalm 147. The Bible says, "Praise the Lord, how good it is to sing praises to our God, how pleasant and fitting to praise Him. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God on the harp. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear Him, those who put their hope in His unfailing love. So extol the Lord, O Jerusalem, and praise your God, O Zion." Now the key verse here is verse 5. And if you were paying attention, you caught what it said. "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit." So I looked up this word great. And the word great in the Hebrew is gadol, which means great, most, mighty, powerful. It comes from a root word, gadol, which means that which is fully grown, that which has achieved maximum proportion, that which is fully matured. And therefore, it also gets translated in many other ways, this simple little word in the Old Testament. It gets translated as larger, bigger, better, stronger, faster, higher, louder, richer, vaster, older, wiser. That's how the Bible talks about our God. That's what God is. And Anselm of old went a step further and he said, not only is God the greatest of all beings, He is that than which no greater being can be imagined. Not only is He the strongest of all beings, He is that than which no stronger being can be imagined. You see, guys, we serve a great and awesome God. And I want you to pray with me and for me as I spend the next few weeks talking to you just about who and what and how strong and mighty and awesome this God we serve is. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the next few moments and for the next few weeks that I anticipate that You will give us together in Your Word as we learn more and more about the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, the God of our salvation. And I pray that this series of messages will be beneficial to all, including me, as we work through them. This is my prayer in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. God bless the reading of His Word. Our great God. Our great God. What an awesome topic. Is the subject of God not an awesome topic? There's no greater subject for us to discuss. No greater way to spend our time than thinking about and reflecting upon the greatness and awesomeness of God. Well, today as we focus our thoughts on our great God, by way of introduction, I want to look at one passage in Scripture which I absolutely love. I've referred to it more than once. Because I believe in this one passage of Scripture, which is in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, we have an encapsulation of all God desires us to know about Him. It's one of the greatest sermons ever preached by the Apostle Paul. It took place on Mars Hill. And here, what Paul does is, in a very short time, introduces the great God of the universe to a group of people who do not know Him personally. Now, allow me to set the stage for you. If you go to Athens today, in Athens, Greece, you will see what's known as the Parthenon. And if you go there, you'll note that it's on the highest hill in Athens, which is called the Acropolis. And when you view it from afar, it really stands out. You can't miss it. All points in the city look up to it. But there's one particular view when you look at it from the southwest side, and you see that there's a large rock in front of it, and it's called Mars Hill. And if you climb to the top of the Acropolis on the way up, you'll pass this smaller little rock there called Mars Hill. And when you go there to that place, you discover it's where Paul delivered this very message in Athens some 2,000 years ago. And specifically, when you get there, you see that at the base of that, there's this large open area where there were all of these altars set up to all these gods. And then there's one particular spot where they even had an altar to an unnamed god, and they have it marked right there with a plaque, and you can stand there. So what I would like to do is just review this short message with you, and I want you to pay attention, because it is from this message today that I believe we will find at least four things that God would have every person to know about Him. Follow along with me. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. And a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him, and some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." Now, they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, and then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. In other words, the philosophers, the really smart people who gathered together at Mars Hill, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." Now, in parentheses, in the English writing here, Luke tells, he says, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." So this was their internet chat room, you understand? This was their version of social media. And if you were elite and you had time, you went down and you just discussed all the latest ideas. So Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god." Now listen to this sentence. "Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." In other words, Paul said, "I'm going to tell you about this great God of the universe." And so he proceeds and says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man," talking about Adam, "he made the nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them, the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." He's quoting a secular philosopher there. "As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." He's quoting a secular poet. He's trying to establish a rapport with these men. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, God's children, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by men's delight and skill. You see, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." He's talking about Jesus. "And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, 'We want to hear you on this subject again.' And at that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." So the question today is, what can we learn about this great God from Holy Scripture? Specifically focusing on this one particular passage in Holy Scripture, allow me to suggest several things that Paul had in mind that he wanted to get across in talking about our great God here. First of all, the Bible tells us that God is. The Bible tells us that God really does exist. So that's the first thing Paul addresses, is the existence of God. He says, you guys have got this much right. You're very religious and you worship all kinds of lords and gods, but I want to talk to you about the one true living God who really does exist. So the first, Paul's speaking to various groups of people here, but the first group he's trying to communicate to are the atheists. He's making certain that if there are any there who are skeptics, who do not believe in God, who are struggling with the existence of God, he wants to communicate that there is a God. So it's in verse 23 that is Paul is saying, I declare to you that there is a God. And people still struggle with this today. Increasingly in this multicultural, increasingly in this politically correct, increasingly in this pluralistic world in which we live right here in the good old USA, and people purport not to believe in God. So how can we know there is a God? There are all kinds of ways we can know there is a God. We can know there's a God and that he exists by the testimony of nature. We covered every bit of this when I talked to you about how God speaks to us and how he speaks to us through creation. You can find the notes online if you just go to our church website. You can find all the PowerPoint notes there. You can find the basic outline summarized on our phone app. But we covered several key scriptures relating to this in our series. I read to you from Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language there where their voice is not heard. All over the world, no matter where you were raised, where you grew up. The Bible is saying to you that the heavens declare God's glory. Then in Job chapter 12, ask the animals, they'll teach you. It's not just the world, the universe. It's not just the sky and the stars and the sun. But he says, look around at all the life around you on this planet. Surely that speaks to the God who brought it into being. Goes on there in Job to talk about not only animals and the birds and the fish. And these declare that they have been made by God. And then, of course, Paul gets really succinct in his summary in Romans chapter 1. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. That is evident to them by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal powers, divine nature, these have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So nature testifies to God's existence. Secondly, we have the testimony of archaeology, which tells us that the Bible that we claim as the ultimate source of all authority is verifiable and is dependable and trustworthy. And just a few weeks ago when I preached that message on worldview, I want to show you how this plays out. When archaeology first came into existence, people were all excited because all these discoveries were made. They dug out of the sands of the Middle East, all these cities the Bible mentioned and stuff like that. But as the politically correct scientific component of archaeology took over. We now live in a world where there are two groups of archaeologists. One group is called the biblical minimalist. And they dominate the airwaves. These people I fuss about who are always being interviewed every year at Christmas and Easter on television documentaries. They're biblical minimalist. And they always want to say, well, you know, we might have dug this out of the sand, but it really doesn't necessarily strengthen the claims of the Bible. Well, I just want you to know there's another side to that. Biblical maximalist, you might say, when it comes to archaeology. So from time to time, I think it's my responsibility to help you along your way in your study. So I'm going to share some things with you today I think you ought to know about. I would like to encourage you to write down this website, biblicalarchaeology.org. I really believe you need to write that down. Biblicalarchaeology.org, it's the British spelling, has the diphthong, the A and the E together. We don't have that in America. But check out their website. Now, they offer a magazine called Biblical Archaeology Review. It comes out every month, and it just offers all sorts of insight about how archaeologists have dug up time and again artifacts which verify Scripture. They've dug out things, as I shared when I gave my report coming back from Turkey and all the museums we saw, of the stones they've dug up, which have the names of biblical characters, which all date to the same period, extra biblical references, etc. You'll also find tons of free e-books there that you can download to your iPad or your reader or your phone. And so you see some of them there, like top 10 biblical archaeology discoveries, or Israel and archaeology and Jerusalem and archaeology, etc., etc. I want to tell you about one other resource I think you should should be aware of today. And that is our Southern Baptist Convention Sunday School Board. It's called Lifeway. Go to lifeway.com. And for those of you who are Sunday school teachers, you should be aware of this, that there is a publication that is available both in print and digitally, and it's called The Biblical Illustrator. And so for the Sunday school books that we get each quarter, it is provided, and it has articles in archaeology that relate to every single thing that is taught and dealt with in this, that, or the other particular portion of Scripture for that semester. Now, if you, we should have copies of these in our church library. And if you'd like to know more about this or how you can, just see Pastor Donnie, because he will tell you how it is that you can get these materials. I share this way with you because these things help to validate the teachings of the Bible, which gives credence to the authority of the Bible. Another way we can tell about God's existence is through the testimony of people. And obviously, this is one of the most powerful ways. So, Pastor Dick yesterday preached a funeral. I attended that funeral. If you remember last Sunday morning, Pastor Dick talked about a man who had gotten saved and had a desire to be a part of our church, but the Lord called him home to heaven. And he had lived his life, and at the end, when he was not doing well and in the hospital, his family had shared the gospel with him, and Pastor Dick had gotten to know him and shared the gospel. And he had lots and lots and lots of questions. And then Pastor Dick shared a wonderful story from this very pulpit yesterday morning. He said, I remember the day when I walked into that hospital room and that man was in the bed and I could tell immediately something was different. And he just had the biggest grin on his face and he was sitting there with two thumbs up, just like this, just grinning from ear to ear. And I looked at him and I said, what's going on? Pastor Dick said. And he said, I'll tell you something different about me today because I've got Jesus Christ in here in my heart. And because of that, I know I'm saved and I've got myself a home in heaven. And he and Pastor Dick rejoiced in that. Last Sunday morning, Brother Randy sitting here. Randy had the opportunity. He didn't come to church. Don't fault him for that. He was next door in a Sunday school room leading a young man to Jesus Christ during our worship hour. Talked to him about it afterwards and he said, Pastor, I love the excitement of new believers. It is so obvious that God has done a work in their life. And so one of the greatest testimonies that there is a God is the difference that he makes in the lives of his followers. And we see that in the disciples in the New Testament. You know what the book of Acts says about them? These are the men who turned the world upside down. This group of men who were cowering in the upper room in fear of their lives. And then the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and ignited a fire in them. And they went out and changed the world, telling everybody the same message that Paul is telling right here. Of course, the greatest testimony of all about the existence of God is the testimony of Jesus. Now, I've been handing out homework on a Sunday morning. I know that's a no-no, but I'm going to give you some more homework today, okay? I don't have time to deal with every passage of Scripture that I would like to, but why don't you go home this afternoon and read John chapter 5 and John chapter 8 and listen to Jesus as he talks about the testimony that he came to bear. I want you to listen to what Jesus has to say in those passages because he says, the testimony I'm giving you and the testimony of God the Father in heaven are the exact same things. You know what the Bible says? If two or more agree on something on earth in Jesus' name, so will it be in heaven. Well, long before then, three agreed in heaven, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the testimony of what truth is. And Jesus brought it down to earth. So praise God for that. Paul's speaking to atheists, but he's also speaking to agnostics, because in verse 23, he's also so saying, not only do I declare to you that there's a God, but I want to tell you what this God is like. And that's really what Paul's trying to communicate here. You see, agnostics differ from atheists because agnostics do purport to believe in God. However, they don't accept the biblical teachings about God. What they believe is they believe in God on their terms, not on his terms. To be blunt, they want God to conform to their wishes. But the whole point of Paul's message here in Acts chapter 17 is that the day was that one cannot approach God that way. He must be approached on his terms. So who is this group of people that he was talking to at Athens, these Athenians? The Bible says they were a group of people who loved to talk about the latest ideas. Well, I remind you that they were polytheistic. They had a Greek pantheon. They had a god named Zeus who had a wife named Hera. And they had a god for everything. They had a god for war named Apollo. And they had a god for the sea named Poseidon. And a god for agriculture named Demeter. And a god for fertility named Artemis. And a god for beauty and love named Aphrodite. And a god for travel named Hermes. And the list was virtually endless of the gods. But beyond that, these Greeks were doing something a little different. They were even watering that down. They were practicing what we might call a religious potpourri. Their religion was a hodgepodge of various beliefs concocted to suit their own convictions. Perhaps this is why they were forever examining new ideas, because they were determined eventually to pin down a god or a goddess who would do things their way to their satisfaction. And that is why the text says they were always looking for new religious ideas. Well, guys, I'm here to tell you that we've just come full circle. I'm here to tell you that's a pretty good picture of North America today. That's a pretty good picture of the United States of America, this pluralistic society. America prefers her religion like she does her meals. She likes a wide variety designed to suit the desire of the day, if it were. Now, I've talked about Pastor Dick today, and I'm probably going to get in trouble for all this, but how many of you have been on a trip with Pastor Dick? If you ain't been on a trip with Pastor Dick, you hadn't lived. Okay, I'm going to tell you why. Because he knows every single all-you-can-eat buffet on the North American continent. Can I get an amen on that? I'm satisfied that Pastor Dick has them rated from 1-star to 5-star. Of course, there's a reason Pastor Dick likes to take his senior adults on trips and stop at places like this, because he knows that when you got 2 or more Baptists, you got 3 or more opinions, right? And that applies to food. You don't dare say, what do you want to eat? Because you can please everybody. So you take them to a place like this and they can just pick anything they want. And they can have as much or as little as they want. And everybody's happy when they leave. Right? Well, I share that with you because, just to be candid, that works great for feeding the physical body, but not for the soul. And we live in a culture where people are applying that to the nourishment of their spiritual soul. And so you can't do that. You can't do that and be healthy spiritually. I mean, if on a different day, rather than a group of senior adults, we loaded up all the children and took them to that same bar, where would they go? Straight to the dessert. Would they eat any protein? You know, would they eat a balanced meal? No. They'd fill themselves up on junk food. And they would starve themselves in short order. Now, you want proof? It's all over our culture and it's showing up. It's showing up. I debated about whether or not to use this illustration. I really did. A guy was in the news again this week. Did you guys see this guy in the news? He was arrested. Some of you know who this individual is. I was brokenhearted by this. He was arrested for driving under the influence. Turns out there was no alcohol involved, but he had such a cocktail of prescription drugs in his body that he couldn't function. You seen this guy before? Why, just a mere decade ago, he was on top of the world. He ruled professional sports. And now he can't win a match to save his life. I tell you that because I want to relate a story to you. It's a powerful story. It happened about a decade ago. Believe it or not, this individual was invited to a special event at a golf course owned by Donald Trump. And so while he was there, it was an executive golf meeting for top business and entertainment executives. And that day, about 30 people gathered at Trump's golf course in Los Angeles. And it was called the Tee It Up with Tiger event. And so they had golf, and then they went in for this big luncheon. And Tiger was the speaker, and it included this private time with Tiger. And he was supposed to have a question and answer session. And so people were asking all kind of questions about his technique and how to be a better golfer, and et cetera. And finally, they said, any more questions? And this guy stood up on the back row and raised his hand and said, I just got 2 questions. And they said, sure, what are they? And he said, have you accepted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior? And if not, would you prayerfully consider doing so today? And you could have heard a pin drop in that room. You can't do that. People were aghast. You could hear the murmuring in the room. But Tiger said, that's okay, I'll answer that. He said, my dad was Baptist. My mom was a Buddhist. So I just kind of practice both of these things and call on whichever one suits me best and helps me out for that particular day. Guys, you cannot serve God on your terms. You cannot serve God in any other God. Either Jesus is Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. And if he's not Lord, he's not Savior. What do we see next? The Bible tells us who God is. I got to go fast. Paul next speaks of the attributes of God. He says in verses 24 to 28, not only does God exist, but he's a great and awesome God. He follows the lead of the psalmist. And the greatness of God is clearly on display by his mighty acts of power. Just as the psalmist had alluded to in Psalm 147, so Paul points out, consider how great is God is based on what he's done. Because nobody else has done this. First of all, he made the world, verse 24. Now in saying this, Paul is openly confirming the opening words of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And he's also openly affirming the teachings of the opening chapter of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Talking about Jesus Christ, God's Son. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. And then he goes a step further. He says, not only did God make this great big world, this universe, but he gives life to all in it. And this world is teeming with life. You ever watch one of these shows on TV like Planet Earth or something like that? I mean, you know, if you just listen to the news, you think, oh, we'll be gone tomorrow. We've used up all the resources and not a fish in the ocean. That's why I love to see shows like this come along every so often. And they go to places to film and you can't swim in the water. There's so many fish. Just teeming with life. They go to places where you couldn't fly a plane through the air if you tried to. It's just birds everywhere. They show you grasslands where there are just hundreds of thousands of animals roaming. And God created all that. Now, I don't want to repeat myself today, but I'll refer you to the sermon on talking points about how God speaks to us through his creation. We talked about how God created the world out of nothing. Theologians use the phrase ex nihilo, out of nothing. We talked about how science is a wonderful thing. It does a lot of good, but ultimately science comes short in answering certain questions. Science can tell us how all day long, but ultimately science cannot answer the why questions. And at that time, we talked about one of the greatest questions that's ever been asked is, why is there something rather than nothing? And if you think about that and ponder that, the only logical answer to that is because there's a God behind it all. I mean, things don't just come into existence out of nowhere for no reason. And we talked about the five proofs of God. We talked about the unmoved mover that is necessary for there to be movement. The uncaused cause, which is underlying everything that happens in this universe. We talked about a world full of necessary and contingent beings, meaning if we look around us, there are just all kind of beings that may or may not exist, didn't have to exist. And if the world's full of contingent beings, ultimately there has to be a necessary being responsible for all those contingent beings. And we talked about perfection and the gradations of perfection. We talked about the fact that we live in a world where there are gradations of perfection. And we all know the difference between that which rates a 10 and that which rates a 1. So ultimately, therefore, there has to be some ultimate scale, some perfect being by which all else is measured. And then, of course, we talked about the argument from intelligent design. The world gives evidence of design and intelligence behind it. And God, the Creator, provides that answer. Now, eventually, I'm going to preach an entire few messages on creation. And we will deal with Genesis 1:1. I love that verse in the Bible, Augustine of Hippo, 1,700 years ago. This is what he did. He prayed a prayer and he said, let me hear and understand the meaning of these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he wrote a 300-page book as God opened his eyes. So we'll talk about that. And some of you are thinking, oh, my word, 300-page book. What will that translate into in a sermon on a Sunday morning? For today's purposes, I want to move on. The Bible uses Paul to speak to us that God is who God is, but also what God does. The activities of God are on display. Because what is being said here by the Apostle Paul in verses 27 to 31 is not only did God create us, but he loves us so much that he also redeemed us through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be restored to our Heavenly Father. He's our Father and we're his children and we have a strained relationship. And through Jesus Christ, our elder brother, we are restored and brought back into a relationship with this great God who is our Heavenly Father. I get lots of feedback on my messages when I talk about World War II like I did last week. That's affirming because I'm glad to know that I'm not alone in my admiration for the sacrifice of America's greatest generation. Back when people, quite frankly, were not afraid to call evil, evil. And were not afraid to stand up to it when they had to. And I've shared before that one of my favorite World War II movies is a movie called Midway. And by the way, did you know? Today marks the 75th anniversary of the Battle of Midway. June 4th, 5th, and 6th, 1942. Young people, what D-Day was in the European theater is what Midway was in the Pacific theater. And so the United States was at war with the Japanese Empire. We did not have an issue with the Japanese people, but with the Bushido Japanese warlords who controlled them. And the Japanese had been advancing all across the Pacific. And they had been winning battle after battle. But after Midway, it was a different story. Because the Americans cracked their military code and set an ambush for them in a little island called Midway. 3 days later, four Japanese carriers were on the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. And Japan was fighting a defensive war from that day forward. And America was victorious. I love that movie, Midway. But there's another favorite movie that I have about the war in the Pacific. Anybody ever seen a movie called Bridge on the River Kwai? Did you guys see that? I love that movie. I like the courage that's on display there, especially at the end of the movie. It's a fictionalized account of an actual historical event. You see, Allied POWs, British and Scottish and American and Australian POWs, were being held captive in camps in Burma and being forced to build a railway in the jungle by their Japanese captors. Of course, there's a lot of horror and brutality on display in the movie, even as there was in the war. But there's also a lot of illustrations of bravery and of sacrifice on display as well. Now, an individual wrote a book, and it wasn't a fictionalized account. It was a real live story about what happened in one of those camps one day. And the man's name was Ernest Gordon, and he wrote a book called Miracle on the River Kwai. And he tells this story. He says the Scottish soldiers were forced by their Japanese captors to labor on this jungle railroad. And as a result, they had degenerated into barbarous behavior. One afternoon, something happened that changed all that. You see, at the end of the day, when they had been working all day before they were fed supper, they had to line up and be counted, and there had to be a tool check. And when they checked the tools, a shovel was missing. And the officer in charge was furious. He was enraged. He demanded to know where that shovel was. And nobody said anything. And that made him mad. And he pulled out his pistol and he threatened to kill every single one of the hundreds of POWs. And he just enraged and screaming. And after what seemed like an eternity of silence, a man stepped forward from the second row. He said, "I took the shovel. Don't kill these men." And this Japanese commander was so absolutely furious, he reached over and picked up a shovel and beat that man to death in front of everybody. And then the men were marched back to the tool shed. They counted a second time. And lo and behold, all the shovels were there. And there had been a miscount the first time. Suddenly everybody realized that to save all those lives, one man who was innocent stepped forward and said, "Take me. Don't kill these men. Take me." And guys, I absolutely love that story, and I think you know why I love that story. Because it's an illustration of what Jesus Christ did for us. Jesus Christ, God's Son. The Bible says God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us. And Jesus Christ, innocent as He was, took the sins of every single human being upon Him, hung on a cross, and gave His life. And this is what Paul is talking about. The greatest thing this great God ever did for us was not just to create the world for us to live in, not just to create us and give us life, but when we rebelled against Him and went our own way and worshiped our own false gods, He didn't give up on us. He sent His only begotten Son into this world to redeem us through His death on an old rugged cross. And that is what makes God great, my friend. And this leads to my last point. Paul is saying that God is who God is, what God does, and now what God wants. what God wants. Paul speaks here of the desires of God. In verses 30 and 31, Paul is saying, for these reasons, this great and loving God now makes certain demands on us. May I read to you what he says? In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Now here's the rest of the story according to God's word. We will all stand before Almighty God. The Bible teaches us that all unbelievers will stand before the great white throne judgment seat of Almighty God. And if their names are not written in the book of life, they'll be cast into eternal hell. The Bible tells us that believers will stand before the Bema judgment seat of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now in Acts chapter 17, the Bible makes plain that having heard Paul's message, some mocked. They were unbelievers. But some believed and became Christians. And in light of these, I must ask you this day, as I speak to you about the greatness of God and the greatest of all things he could have ever done, which was to give his son on an old rugged cross to redeem you from your sin, I must ask you the question of Pilate, what then will you do with Jesus Christ? Here again the admonitions from God's word about God's expectations. This Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Hear the admonition from Paul. Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And one day every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. And then I leave you with this quote from Hebrews 9. It is appointed for men once to die and then to face judgment. That's God's expectation of you, my friend. And your decision is the same as those who stood at Mars Hill that day. It's the same as Pilate when Jesus stood before him. You can mock or you can believe. But the question is, what shall I then do with Jesus who is called Christ? What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Do we serve a great God? Absolutely, we serve a great God. Has he been good to us? Absolutely. But does he expect some things of us? Yes, my friend, he does. In just a moment, we're going to bow our heads and pray. Our musicians are going to come up. We're going to conduct what we call an invitation. The purpose of an invitation is for me to invite you to respond to the offer of salvation from this great God. And you have the opportunity this day to respond in one of two ways. You have the opportunity to mock this great God, as many in our world do. Or you have the opportunity to believe, as God would have you do. And you have the opportunity to walk out of here today changed. You have the opportunity to walk out of here today saying, thumbs up! I'm a new person! Because Jesus Christ now lives in me! And I've been gloriously saved and I've got a home in heaven because of my great God. And oh, my friend, how I hope and pray that that is what you will choose today. Father, we give you praise, we give you glory, we give you honor. For the fact that you are, for the fact of who you are and what you are, what you have done, but also, Lord, for what you expect. And so, Father, I pray from the bottom of my heart today that if any person within the sound of my voice does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that this would be the day they would come to know him. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would convict us And if there's a person here today who needs to be saved, that this would be the day they would be saved. But I pray also this day, Lord, for Christians who sometimes get a little cold and careless. Need to be reminded just exactly what God has done for them. And the expectation that He has for them to live for Him because Christ died for them. And the expectation that He has for us to communicate clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, how I pray that we'll be faithful to do that. To live it. Communicate it. While we have time and while we have opportunity. Lord, I don't know how You might intend to use the message today for whatever purpose, for whatever reason, in whomever's life. But Lord, for the next moment or two, if there's someone here today that needs to make a decision in Your name, I pray that they will. We'll have pastors at the front. Our altar is open for prayer. We will help and assist in any way we can. Glorify Yourself in our midst is my prayer in Jesus' name. Stand with us, please.